Psalm chapter 61. Let me read this for you here, beginning in verse 1. This is a psalm of David. He says, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows." Now, verse 1, starting at the top, David says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer." And this is not an uncommon way for David to begin one of his songs. It seems like he's in trouble again. Big surprise there. I've probably said this already in so many words as we've gone through these psalms, but if you still live under some kind of an illusion that David was a great guy and wore a halo, I hope that by the time we get to this 61st psalm, you realize you're not so correct in your thinking. David was not a great guy, not all the time. The Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a man who got himself into trouble over and over again, and we've seen that. Now, I find this interesting that in some of the psalms that we've been looking at recently, there is kind of an introduction before the first verse that would have been found in some of the ancient translations, and so they include it in our modern versions as well. And oftentimes, those preliminary introductions give us a little bit of a clue or some insight into what was going on in the life of David that prompted his writing of the psalm. Sometimes it would be a psalm of lament, that's connected to his son's rebellion, or a psalm of, prayer of deliverance when he's being pursued by Saul, or, something like that. But if you notice, this one doesn't have any. It's not connected to any specific event or linked to any account that we find in Scripture of David's life, which is to me significant, because here we find him in trouble, but we don't know why he's in trouble. Sometimes you're going to find that you don't have the advantage of looking back and assessing where you went wrong. What was it that's amiss that got you into the trouble you're in? Sometimes we don't have that luxury. Here we don't have it. We don't see why David got to where he is. And oftentimes you're going to find in your life, you have no idea how you got where you are. You're just going to know that where you are isn't right. You're just going to know that the situation you're in isn't ideal. But it's going to be hard for you if you try to look back over the recent events of your life, how you got to where you are. You just know you're not where you're supposed to be. And God feels like he's a million miles away. I think Christians are going to come to face that sooner or later in their life. Because as sinners, we are all prone to wandering away from God. As much as we hate to admit that, it's true of every single one of us. So if you think that David wears a halo, or if you have anybody in your life that you think wears a halo, think again. Nobody does. Nobody ever has. Those Renaissance painters, I don't know where they got that stuff. Like some halo, what's that? We're prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're prone to leave the one we love. And Lord, unfortunately, we do it. Here it seems that David has done it. He's crying out to God once again. A man after God's own heart. And a man prone to wander. You can be both, you know. You can be in hot pursuit of a deeper walk with the Lord and an absolute fool at the same time. Did you know that? Just because you've missed the mark once or twice? Once or twice, I'm being nice there. All right. just because you've missed the mark, and just because the effects of having missed the mark are now being felt, if perhaps that's the case tonight, even if your missing of the mark was premeditated and you meant to miss the mark, doesn't always mean that you don't deep down truly love Christ. Doesn't mean that this missing of the mark doesn't drive you crazy and you wish you could rewind the clock and turn back time if you could. I think sometimes we are quick to write somebody off because they've made a fool of themselves. They've done something stupid. Well, if we write them off, then we got to write David off, don't we? And if we write David off, we got to write off Elijah, and we got to write off Moses, and we got to write off all the best of them, including everybody in this room. How often we get ourselves into trouble, don't we? I mean, you know, hey, tonight, Psalm 61, it's a night where we just kind of get to relax and go, yeah, we get ourselves into trouble a lot. I hope that you can admit it. And I also hope that you hate that it's true. But none of us is better than the other one in this regard. Even the best of Christians get themselves in trouble. If you never get yourself into trouble, it doesn't make you a Christian. It makes you fake. You understand that? Don't pretend like you never make mistakes. Don't pretend like you're walking the straight and narrow all the time, all day, every day, week after week. Because it simply isn't true. We need to take a break and remind ourselves of that, because we're getting into another psalm where David has, I don't know what he's done. But the fact that it's not connected to one particular point in his life makes me wonder if this doesn't just happen every, you know, it's not happened more than once for David. This is not an uncommon thing for David. You can't connect it to one specific thing because there's a bunch of stuff. He does this a lot. I mean, if the guy is known for committing adultery and then, you know, hiring a hitman basically to kill the husband in order to cover up his sin, this dude's capable of a lot of nasty stuff. Did he still love the Lord? Absolutely, he still loved the Lord. Was he still a man after God's own heart? Yep. You can't take that away from him. David says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. The end of the earth. David's at the end of the earth. That's a metaphor for great distance. I'm way far away from you, Lord. You know what the center of the earth was for David? The center of the earth for David was Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Everything he did and everywhere he went was relative to Jerusalem. That was where he was supposed to be. He's the king, you know. That's his headquarters. For him to be elsewhere, anywhere else, was hazardous, uncertain, and in some cases just straight up sinful. Okay? So wherever David is at right now, we don't know where he's at. He's at the ends of the earth. He's really far away from where he should be. We don't know where he is, but this translates, this is the equivalent to a Christian finding themselves outside of the will of God. And the expression here, the end of the earth, suggests that David couldn't be further from it. You ever been there? You just wake up one day and you realize, good grief, where did I go wrong? And you suddenly realize it just comes to bear upon your soul that you're nowhere near the will of God. And you don't know how you got there, and you don't know your way home. And you cry out to God, I'm at the ends of the earth. Well, maybe the answer is no. Okay, fine. But there just may come a time in your life when you not only realize that you've left God's will, but that you couldn't possibly be for any further away from it than you are right now. and you have no idea where you are, and you've got no map, no GPS, that's where Psalm 61 comes in handy. At least I hope it does. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look here. Lord, as we venture into now the text before us, we pray that we would have something to learn from David and his troubles. You have told us that you're able to use all things for good in the lives of those who love you and are called according to your purposes, and we do believe that we can learn from one another's mistakes. I really hope that we're able to learn from our own mistakes, but there's a secondary level of learning that can happen where we can look at the blunders others have made and learn a thing or two so that we can keep from making those same blunders. Certainly the entire book of Ecclesiastes was meant for that. But here we have a very short psalm before us, written by King David, a man that we have become very familiar with as we've gone through the Psalms, and we know that he's an imperfect man, but we also know that he loved you and that he wanted to be with you, and he strove to remain by your side as he looked forward to the day of perfection. As he waited, he made many mistakes, just as we do, and we pray tonight that we could learn from his. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we don't know what it is, but we do know that David's done something that's taken him far away from where he's supposed to be. We also know that he is now miserable. He says that his heart is overwhelmed. That means, one author puts it in these words, that word overwhelmed is the garment of heaviness that wraps itself around a sad heart. The garment of heaviness that wraps itself around a sad heart. David's miserable. And I want to say something about how a person gets from where they're supposed to be to, quote, the end of the earth. Not through a wormhole. You know what I mean by wormhole? Star Trek fans? Is it Star Trek that has the wormholes? Is that, yeah, I don't know, Star Wars or I don't know what. Wormhole? It's that portal. It's like a time warp. It's a, you know, teleportation sort of thing. No one, you know, hypothetically speaking, finds themselves way, way outside of God's will by accident and overnight. Like, it's not a wormhole. It's not instant. If a person is finding themselves all the way at the end of the earth, it's not because they made one simple wrong turn somewhere along the way. It's probably because they got there through a series of wrong turns that were made over a period of time. And you guys know how this works. One wrong turn has a way of inspiring another wrong turn, right? Which produces some sort of undesirable result. And then that inspires a whole nother wrong turn of its own, which produces more undesirable fruit. And it just keeps feeding upon itself until finally you wake up and go, why am I eating pig food? And where's my father? And what country is this? Right? Prodigal son reference. It was a series of poor decisions that that boy made before he finally came to his senses and realized that he was a long, long way from home. I think that's how it works typically in the life of a Christian. With every wrong turn that a Christian makes, the distance between them and God grows greater, and the love that they feel for God grows colder, and the situation gets increasingly worse until they become completely spiritually disoriented. And it's at that point that they'll hopefully wake up and realize how bad it's gotten. You ever been lost in the woods? You took a wrong turn and you freaked out and you inevitably took another wrong turn And then you kept walking thinking you were going to find your way out and you didn't. So you took another wrong turn and now you're getting dehydrated. You're kind of getting a little more nervous. And so you took another wrong turn. And now the wrong turns are coming more quickly because you're trying to hurry because the sun's going down. And now the sun went down and now you're feeling a little bit of hypothermia. So you add on top of the lostness, a little bit of dehydration, then a little bit of hypothermia, now a little bit of panic. And so a few more wrong turns. And pretty soon you're wondering if you're even going to make it out alive. All of us in this room are likely to, in some degree, find ourselves in a similar predicament sooner or later, and again and again. And so luckily for us, or fortunately, or blessedly, David has a few survival tips for lost Christians in Psalm 61. Ready for this? Survival tip number one, disoriented Christian. You don't know where you are or how you got to where you are. You don't know how to return to God's will. Here's tip number one. Stay put. Okay? Stay put. It's what David does. You'd think that for David, getting back to Jerusalem would be the easy answer. But if you notice, David doesn't go back. He cries out from right where he is. He says, from the end of the earth, I will cry to you. He says, I'm not going to panic. I'm not going to try and find my way back. I'm going to stay right here and cry out to God from the end of the earth. Okay? Going back to where he was last comfortable isn't going to fix the problem. And you know that that's your first impulse, isn't it? Just go back to where I used to be okay. The dilemma that David is in has very little to do with his geographical location. It has everything to do. The real problem is with his spiritual separation. That's the root problem. Spiritual separation. And if that's the real problem, what good would it be for him to go back to Jerusalem anyway if he still hasn't fixed the root? So he goes back to Jerusalem. Everything's safe again. Everything's comfortable. Everything's familiar. And yet, you're still just as prone to wander away from God as you were before, and you're still just as cold toward the Lord as you will before, and you're still as undiscerning and deaf to what God's will is and the voice of Christ as you were before. It's how you got lost in the first place. What's to keep you in Jerusalem? You've learned nothing. So go ahead, David, go back to Jerusalem. I can tell you what's going to happen. You're going to wander away and find yourself at the end of the earth again. Better to learn the lesson, fix the issue, and stay where you're at. Hey, wouldn't it be great if all your problems would just go away with a simple change of address? Wouldn't it? Just change your location and everything's going. I mean, I see people doing this all the time, not just with apartments, not just with counties, not just with jobs, not just with churches. I mean everything. If I could just change this over here, and that'll fix all my problems. Oh, you know what? One of the greatest lessons you could ever learn, if that's the pattern in your life, you need to understand something. The common denominator there is you. You think if I could just move, you know, if I could just get out of my situation, you go ahead. Whatever you go to next, you're gonna be just as miserable. You know, if Jesus Fellowship isn't your first church, I'm not deliberately trying to step on your toes, but I find it interesting that the more people I talk to who come across my path that have been at other churches before and have nothing but complaints to make about them, I know that their time here is limited. Their time here is limited. They'll eventually find something to complain about here, and they'll be on to the next one, right? Like, listen, again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but if I'm a single guy and I meet you, you know, somewhere and we just kind of hit it off and then I find out that you're like 18 times divorced, I don't know if I want to get tangled up in this, right? What's the common denominator in all of those church departures? What's the common denominator in all of those divorces? What's the common denominator in all of the changing in your past that you thought was going to fix everything? See, the root issue is oftentimes, not always, but I'll bet you, if I was a gambling man, more times than not, a heart issue. Discontent, dissatisfaction. Stay put. By the way, just so you know, your pastor, I know how tempting it is to believe that a change of address would fix everything. A lot of you guys know this. I just think, oh, if I could move or if I could do something else. I mean, me and Sarah talk about it all the time. You know, I always burp out my fantasies like, I would just love to be like, you know, a butcher again. Just cut meat and not think. You know, deal with dead animals rather than living people. They're just so much easier, you know. I think just if I could change something, but I know better. I know that that's not the answer, you guys. And as your pastor, you need to know that. This is me counseling you from the pulpit. If you think that just changing things is going to fix it real quick, it's not. It's not. Tip number two. Here's survival tip number two. Address the issue. You're lost. Yeah, face reality. You don't have a clue, all right? Sometimes you have to admit that. Like, I'm not in God's will, and I don't know how to get back there, okay? Now, look at what David says. He says, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Right? When it's happening. Like, he doesn't say, I'll cry to you after I just fix some stuff over here. I'll fix this myself, and then I'll come and ask you to bless the way I decided to fix it. Like, I can take care of this. Or, hey, Lord, I promise I'll connect with you after the dust settles or after I get a handle on things. Or after I've waited long enough for the situation to correct itself. Like, just give it enough time, and then I'll patch things up with you, God. Sound cool? He goes, no, actually, I'm going to cry out to you when I'm in the thick of it, while the garment of heaviness is wrapping itself around my sad heart. That's the time to deal with it. Okay, don't pretend that nothing's wrong when clearly something is. Like, if you think that ignoring something, like, just trying to numb yourself to how bad things are will make it go away. It won't. It'll make it worse. Sometimes you need to confront the issues in your life squarely, bravely. Admit that there's a problem and then do something about it. David says, don't pretend like you're not lost. Don't pretend like you're not in over your head. And tip number three. There's only three, by the way. And these are all basic. Like, if you Google, you know, how to survive getting lost in the woods, or how to survive, you know, like just basic survival stuff. These are all in there, right? Like, stay put, address the issue, and then number three, call for help. You know, like, this isn't really hard. I feel like it was pretty elementary, you know. Sorry, guys. I thought, you know, maybe you thought you were coming in for some big theological exercise, you know. But no, I just call for help. And here's the deal on this one. Different kinds of peril call for different kinds of rescuers. All right? Let that one sink in. How deeply theological is that? Right? Different kinds of peril, different kinds of situations call for different methods of rescue or different rescuers. Okay? So someone who's drowning needs a lifeguard. Right? Someone who's been in a car collision doesn't. All right, you guys got it. Someone who's been in a car collision needs an EMT. A hostage needs the SWAT team. Somebody who's spiritually disoriented doesn't. Like when you're turned over backwards and upside down and don't know where God's will is and where you left it and how far behind it is, if the SWAT team shows up, what are you going to do with that? Somebody who's spiritually disoriented needs God. Not a lifeguard, not the EMT. They don't need a SWAT team. They need God. Again, simple. Oh, but hey, but profound. You know why I say that? I think sometimes when we're spiritually disoriented, we go to everybody but him. David says in verse 1, attend my prayer. David's praying to God. He turns to God. Don't forget that that is what you must do in a situation like his. He didn't run to his counselors, and David had counselors. He didn't run to his friends, and David had friends. He didn't even run to a priest or a prophet, and David had both. He turns to God. And I go so far as to say that sometimes the worst thing you could do when you're disoriented is to keep trying to get your answers from the people around you who themselves are prone to spiritual disorientation. Why would you prefer their counsel over God's? Don't come to me, don't go to your friends unless you have prayed about this with great sincerity and fervency and given it some time for God to actually answer you. But some of us, I think, are kind of conditioned to run for immediate help, which is always more comfortable because you're tangible, God's not. And I like immediate answers. I like recipes. I like step-by-step, save me from my problems, tell me what to do. And I bet you do too. And God often doesn't operate that way, does he? And you know that. And that's why my counsel and the sympathy of friends and the comfort of family is so easy to rely on. And yet, oh, so dangerous. So dangerous. I want to point out something else here too. David prayed. That's an action. He took initiative. You got to do that too, by the way. If you're not sure where God's will is, or if you're in it or not, or and you're not, I don't know where it is and where I left it and all this, don't forget to pray. And again, pretty elementary, but profound. So I think a lot of people forget this. I think sometimes we're more apt to ask other people to pray for us than we are to actually invest time to pray ourselves, about ourselves. And some of us, and I don't know if this is a cop-out or what, but I've heard a lot of people, well, I feel guilty praying for myself. Like that's ultra humble. Oh, you're just a fool. I don't pray for myself. I always... lazy and really abnormal. I mean, I have no problem praying for myself. I have a problem praying for you guys. I usually forget you because I'm so busy praying for myself, right? So get over your false humility and learn to pray for yourself. If your situation isn't enough for you to pray, then don't assume that it's important enough for God to answer. You don't even pray about it? Listen, if I'm God, I'm going, well, then what big of a deal is it? Get on your knees. Shed some tears. Beg a little bit. Not that important to you? Not worth praying about? Fine. Now, I'm not saying that God plays like that. I'm saying if I was him, right? Okay. But I do know that God is sometimes withholding an answer or withholding help because he's waiting for a request. You have not because you ask not. Isn't that what James said? You have not because you ask not. Some answers to some of your greatest needs are contingent upon your asking for the help you want. And until you ask, he won't help. I liken the individual who's found themselves in great spiritual trouble and forgets to pray and ask for help. I liken an individual like that to a guy who ditched his car in the middle of nowhere, got turned around in the woods, can't find his way out, and is near death, only to remember that he's got a cell phone in his pocket with 3 bars and a fully charged battery. If I would have just remembered 3 days ago when I went in the ditch, maybe I would have been out of here by now. Just call. Help is but a breath away. God's grace, his assistance, all of the help you need is but a prayer away, always but a breath away. Sometimes I'm so adamant about this that when I pray silently in my own mind, I sometimes think, I can't afford to keep quiet about this. I gotta go somewhere alone and get it out vocally, just to make sure. I want God to hear that I'm praying out loud. Now, the Bible says that he knows what you need before you even ask, but sometimes, you know what, I think we know that, and so we just work. That only encourages us to be less prayerful. Like sometimes you know God's sovereign, you know that he's busy all day counting the hairs on your head. You know, he just pays such close attention. What's the use of praying? He knows what I need. Sometimes I think it would do better for our prayer life if you would just forget that he's sovereign, forget that he's everywhere all the time, forget that he can read your mind, and pretend that he's actually half deaf. And the louder you scream, the more likely he is to hear you and answer. Sometimes I think it would be better for your prayer life if you just pretended a little bit that God is someone he actually isn't. Did I go too far with that one? I just don't want you to put so much stock in his sovereignty and in his omniscience and in his omnipotence and in all of his divine attributes that you cease praying like you should and therefore get less help than you need. That's all. Didn't mean to blaspheme if I did. David says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Higher than I. Someone more capable than me. So, find me somebody, God, who's safer to trust than myself. Okay? David needs higher ground. That's what he's saying. He's in over his head. And he needs help outside of himself. So when somebody is truly lost, they can't find their way out. You know that, right? They can't do it themselves. There's no way they can find their way out. If they can, then they're not lost, are they? Needing help is the essence of being lost. A wayward Christian, if you're ever wayward, if you're ever in the same spot that David here, don't think that you need to find your way back into God's will. You can't. You can't find your way back. If you're ever going to find God's will again, you'll find it by following God's lead and taking you back there. David says, lead me. He doesn't even know where to go. So you can't find your way back in God's will like, oh, I know where I went wrong. I just got to fix this, and now we're good. No. You stay where you're at and you go, God, what do you want me to do next? Because the path home may not be the path you think it is. He might have you on an entirely different route than the one you took to get to where you are. Did you know that? So you'd better pray and go, God, I need to follow you. Not following you is how I got where I am now. So I don't want to take the lead here. You take the lead. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. This is important because I think that some people, when they're spiritually disoriented, they don't know where they are. They want to run ahead thinking they're going to find their way back on their own. And then there's other people who want to sit down and pout, thinking that they'll just somehow get home by default. Neither are true. You need to be led home. And don't ask to be led if you aren't willing to follow. God will give you instructions, and you better listen to them, because they might not be the instructions that you agree with or like. They might not be the ones that you actually think are going to get you home. But if he tells you what to do, that's what you must do in order to return to God's will. As soon as you start obeying him and following his lead, aren't you back in God's will right there? Immediately. Lead me to the rock. The rock. We're not talking about a thing here, by the way. We're talking about a person. Who is the rock? And I so badly want to say it's Dwayne Johnson, but it ain't. You guys know who it is, or at least you should. The rock in Scripture is always ascribed to deity. 2 Samuel 22:32 says, "Who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God?" Okay. You remember in the Old Testament, as the Israelites were sojourning through the wilderness, God instructed Moses to strike the rock in order to provide water for the people to drink, and he did, and water gushed out, and the people drank. And then Paul comes along in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, that rock, pointing back to that incident, Paul says, that rock was Christ. So who's David referring to? Take me to the rock that's higher than me. Who is this? Jesus. Jesus Christ. So listen, only Jesus can fix a mess like this. Only him. Not friends, not family, not you. Jesus and Jesus alone. Hey, and if that sounds cliche, no apologies. Jesus is the only one that can fix messes that we make. Jesus is the only one that can take us back and set our feet on solid ground, so to speak, place us firmly back into the center of the earth, the place where God's will is to be found and out of which we're to operate. That's where we're supposed to be. Christ can take you there. No one else can. In verse 5, he says, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." David is speaking in first person, if you notice. But check out verse 6 and 7. He shifts from first person to third person. Verse 6, "You will prolong the king's life." He ain't saying me. It's not first person anymore. "You will prolong my life." He's speaking third person. "You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him." It's interesting to me. Which king is he talking about? I mean, one minute he's talking first person, then he's talking third person. Which king is he talking about? Prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. Which king is he talking about? Well, one, he is speaking of himself here. Okay, but there's also a very true aspect in which he is speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. The Messiah is in view here in verses 6 and 7. Oftentimes in the Psalms, all throughout the Psalms, the Messiah is in view. Here we get a very clear glimpse of that. David says, "You will prolong the king's life." And just so you know that we're also speaking here of the Messiah, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 says, "Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed." There's the fulfillment in Christ. You'll prolong the king's life? Well, Jesus' life can never be destroyed. David says, "His years, as many generations." Hebrews says, "Jesus is always the same. Jesus will live forever." Christ is the fulfillment. David says, "He shall abide before God forever." Hebrews says, "Jesus' throne endures forever and ever." So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these promises that David claims here in verse 6 and 7. Now, I want you to notice here how intertwined and melded our life, your life, can be with the person and the promises of Jesus Christ. If you live by faith, how closely interrelated and overlapping your life and Christ's life are going to be. I mean, when you look at it in David's example, you can't even tell the two apart. Like, where did it shift from being David to being Jesus there? And it's nice to know that. It's good to see this. Because the problems of your life become more bearable when you're able to focus on the truth of your union with Christ. It seems to be the case with David here that his focus is no longer on his situation, whatever that was. And that even though his circumstances haven't changed, at least I don't think they have at this point, his attention at least has. His mind now is saturated with Christ. His eyes now are focused on Christ. As a Christian, you have to understand that your well-being, your spiritual well-being, depends on your ability to keep Christ in focus and your determination to walk in unison with him. Your spiritual well-being is determined by this. We see it in David, where it wasn't until his mind had been recalibrated toward Jesus that his life looked any different. So here now, it's finally at this point that he's been lifted out of his troubles, he's been placed on solid ground, he's been spiritually restored, but not until after he addressed the issues of his heart, those root problems. So you want spiritual restoration. You want to be, you know, recalibrated to God's will. You want to find your way back. You want to be on solid ground like you remember being once upon a time. Well, the root issues need to be dealt with, and you need to find your focus again, placing your attention on Christ and not your situation. Hey, listen to this. A Christian never looks more like Christ than when they're entirely dependent upon God. You wouldn't think so. We think we're most Christ-like when we're like on top of our game and don't need any help. No. You're never more like Christ than when you need God desperately, like Jesus did. Did you know that Jesus was entirely dependent on God for everything? Everything. Every word he spoke, every action he performed, every miracle he done, all of it. I'd also say that a Christian never looks less like Christ than when they're independent and self-guided, when you're figuring things out for yourself. In verse 8, the last verse of our psalm, David speaks once again in first person. He shifts from first to third to first again, snapping back to reality. Okay? He gets his focus on Christ, but he doesn't get lost there. He says, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Back to reality. You know why? Because there's a reality to deal with. Okay? Yes, David's been spiritually restored, but there are still some external issues that need to be taken care of, right? Some people seem to use their beliefs about Jesus to dismiss themselves from real-world responsibilities. David's not doing that. He's not running from responsibility. He's facing them. He says, I will perform my vows. In other words, I'm going to follow through with what I said I was going to do, because that's what I need to do. It's what I said I would. I can't run. I made my bed. I'm going to lie in it. A lot of people in David's situation, once they've reconnected with God, they carry on with business as usual. It has no outward effect, no real change. It bears no lasting fruit. They don't follow through with what they know that they were supposed to do. All they were interested in was feeling good again, And now that that's taken care of, they pick up right where they left off. We're bound to make the same mistake again then. Because as I said before, the root issue is still there. The same sin that was in you, which caused you to wander away from God, is still there. You just feel better. That's all. You ended up getting what you wanted, or you ended up, you know, somehow finding a way to appease your mind, and all's well, and back to normal. And David here vows not to do that. He vows not to go down that same road again. He's put up a roadblock, essentially. He won't let himself go that way. And he's not miserable about it. He's not the, oh, I don't get to. He's not, he says, I'm going to sing. He's singing about it. He learned his lesson and he sees it as a great blessing. He says, I will sing your praise. I pray tonight that when you, because it's not an if, it's a when you find your heart overwhelmed, and when you find yourself at the end of the earth, far removed from God's will, that you will stay put. Okay, don't freak out. No impulsive moves. That you will address the issue. I really pray that you will address the issue. Okay, don't ignore it. Don't just wait for it to go away on its own. It'll only get worse. And then call for help. And make sure that you're calling God. Make sure that it's upon Him that you lean, that it's to Him you look for counsel, for direction, leadership. He knows what He's doing. He's been watching you. He knows that you've gone astray. Okay, you're never truly lost if you're a Christian. You just think you are. So all you got to do is cry out to God. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know how I got here. All I know is that I want to be back with you. I think He'll hear you. He's got great cell phone reception, right? He listens. He's just waiting for you to dial a number.